Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day, of course, to all you dads once again. You know, just for fun, I Googled what dads want for Father's Day. When I looked it up, there were some that were lists with all sorts of gadgets, smartphones, smartwatches. There were also things that dads answered as far as what they'd like to have, and things popped up like gear for barbecue, outdoor barbecue. There was even an espresso maker, things like that. But you know, the thing that was most obvious and the most conspicuous to me was how many dads only put down, "I just want some time with my family. I just want a card, some hugs, and some time with my family." For many dads, that's just what they want for Father's Day. They're not interested in all the gifts. They're not interested in all the gadgets. They just want some time with their family. You know, I didn't read on any list about big chocolate bars. But we can't afford smartphones, and we really can't give you hugs and give you family time. And we wanted to show you some love, so that's why you get the chocolate bars. Now, here's an interesting thought. What about our Heavenly Father? I mean, we're honoring fathers today. What about our Heavenly Father? What about the angels all kind of got together and said, you know, we need to have a Heavenly Father's Day? Well, what would he want? What would be on his list? You know what's surprising is our passage that just happens to be for today gives the answer. It just happens to work out that way. Our current passage tells us, Jesus, of course, is God's eternal Son. We are his children by faith. And in this passage, Jesus tells what would most glorify and most make the Father happy. And what it is, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Look at verse 8 in your Bibles, if you have already opened up to chapter 15. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Jesus here clues us in and tells us just what is so desired so earnestly by God the Father. And not just for Father's Day, every day. What would really please the Father, what really glorifies him, is that you and I bear fruit, whatever that is. What's interesting is it's edible. I mean, we gave you the chocolate bars, and what is it God wants? Fruit. Well, it's edible. Of course, it's metaphorical fruit, right? So we've got to define, what is this fruit that God so desires from us? But before that, we have to wade through a few issues, because there are some landmines in this passage. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just see what it is that would so please God. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you again for the Amarillo trip and how successful it was. We thank you again for the great and wonderful ministry that we've enjoyed with Chris and Sheridan. We thank you, Lord, for so many things we have. We pray that as we look at your word now, that you would help us to see what would so please you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now today, we are in the middle of the Upper Room Discourse. You might recall the slide I showed you when we began it. It's easy to kind of go through the different chapters and notice that the 13 through 16 are instructions, and then we have the intercessory prayer of Jesus. But today we're right smack dab in the middle, and three commands are given: to abide, to love, and to testify. There's an obvious progression here, I think, that you can spot, and it's this: you're to abide in Christ, you're to love believers, and you're supposed to witness or testify to the world. So what we're looking at today, this morning, is verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15, and we'll be talking about abiding in Christ. Now it's interesting, Jesus used an extended metaphor. It's a vineyard allegory, an agricultural allegory. And I've broken our passage down like this. You can look on your handout. First of all, there's characters in the agricultural allegory, much like a parable. Whenever Jesus preached a parable, you had to identify the characters if you're going to make sense of the parable. So we'll talk about the characters. Then we'll talk about the command to abide, to bear fruit. What's that all about? And we'll talk about the consequences for abiding and not abiding. So that's how this passage breaks down. Now, if you recall, you might look up at chapter 14, verse 31. The very last words that Jesus gave were, "Come, get up, let us go home from here." So Jesus had been talking, and he says, "It's time to go, guys." Now, if you hold your finger here and flip over to chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there's a garden." Now, you might recall I showed you this little slide earlier. If you look to the north of Jerusalem, the temple precinct area, this is the traditional site for where Jesus perhaps had the upper room. They would have gone along outside the temple precinct, and then they would have come to the Kidron Valley, which has an aqueduct-like looking structure there, a bridge to go over to the Mount of Olives, which I've sloppily drawn for you. Now, if that's their route, it's not till they get to the Kidron and they're crossing that chapter 18 hits. As a result, some scholars say, well, what happened is Jesus says it's time to go, and much like my dinner for eight the other night, you say it's time to go, and then for the next half hour you keep talking. Because that's what's going on here. We don't see the Kidron crossing till chapter 18. It's also possible that Jesus says, get up and go, and they start walking, and they're talking, and as they're talking and walking, that's when he begins to share these things. Okay? But whatever the case, something prompted in Jesus' mind that when he wanted to give this instruction to the disciples, he uses an agricultural allegory. Perhaps as they're walking along and it's easy to see the Mount of Olives, he looks up at the Mount of Olives and he sees the vineyards. And he decides to give a vineyard story, an agricultural allegory. Either way, though, this is what he decides to do. So he shares this and he wants to share this to illustrate the importance of the disciples to abiding. Now, let's read verses 1 through 8. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the words which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. He dries up, they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Now, right off the bat, please note, 6 times in 8 verses, Jesus uses the word fruit. The whole concern here, again, is fruit. What is it the Father really wants? He wants your fruit. 6 times the word fruit. 7 times the word abide shows up. How are you going to get the fruit? Well, there's only one way to get the fruit. You have to abide, and that's the avenue to go through to get this fruit that God's looking for. Now, let's first of all talk about the characters. You have the vine dresser, who's the Father. This is a centuries-old profession. The person who took care of the vines, some translate it the farmer, the gardener, perhaps. His job is to make sure that the vineyard is healthy and that it produces as much fruit as possible. The second character is very easy as well, and that's, of course, Jesus, who's called the true vine. And you can see the big, heavy vine there. That's the vine of the grapes. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that in the Old Testament, and this is what it would have occurred to the disciples, whenever they hear the word vine, they think of Israel, the Jewish people. It's a common metaphor for the Jewish people. In fact, we're going to look at just a couple passages. Isaiah said this, "A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Jeremiah says this, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" Every time in the Old Testament where you look at where God talks about his people with vine imagery, it's always negative. It's always disparaging. Why? Because Israel, the vine, didn't produce good fruit. Rarely produced any fruit at all. And this is why you get this statement with the adjective here, the true vine. See, Jesus is going to succeed where Israel failed. Jesus will produce much fruit. Through his disciples, there will be an enormous, bountiful amount of fruit. So Jesus is the true vine. It's not really surprising. We've seen Jesus talked about as the temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up. John chapter 2. He's the light. He's the bread. He's the life. He's the good shepherd. And now we come to chapter 15 as he describes himself as the true vine. Now up to here, everybody's in pretty good agreement about who's who. It gets a little stickier when you get to the branches, at least more specifically. Well, what are the branches? If you look at verse 5, it says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, so the people are the branches. So you can look at the heavy vine, and then you can look at the little branches, and those are people. Now, everybody agrees. Everybody agrees that the branches that bear fruit are believers. There's nobody that takes a different view there. The question is, what do you do with those branches that don't bear fruit? Some of them are described as, verse 2 says, he takes away those that don't bear fruit. It gets even worse and more disastrous if you look down at verse 6. Verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, dries up or withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Basically, folks, you have three options, and these are your three options. The branches that do not bear fruit in Jesus' story are either Christians who lose their salvation, they are non-Christians who just profess Christianity, and because of the fact they never bear fruit, then that means they obviously never were Christians, and then the final view is Christians who lose their fellowship. These are the three options that scholars fight over for this passage. View one is, I think, the easiest one to dump quickly. And that is the notion that Christians can lose their salvation. Just as recently as John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. You also can look at the imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 when he talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And once you're a Christian, you are sealed. And there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing anybody or anything in this universe, Romans chapter 8, can do to separate you from the love of Christ. So as a result, Christians who lose their salvation is not a view that's nearly as popular, and rightfully so. The best options are options 2 and 3, non-Christians who profess Christianity or Christians who lose their fellowship. To be quite frank, view 2 is far more popular. In fact, probably 90% of any commentaries you open up are going to say view 2. These are just non-Christians who profess their Christianity. Probably most people you hear on the radio and on TV, especially some of the popular books out, take that view. The first view is that once saved can go to hell, right? The second view is those who just profess to be Christians can go to hell. Now, my view is view 3, and that's Christians who lose fellowship. And I'm going to tell you why. And then, after doing that, we'll define what fruit is. All right? So, first of all, and this is really, really important, little phrases can oftentimes make a huge difference in how you understand things. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, it does not say that. It says, every branch in me. Now, a good exegete, what he'll do is he'll, I think I'll look in John and see how he uses that phrase, in me. 16 times in the book of John, the phrase, in me, shows up. And guess what? In every single case, it talks about communion, a sharing of values, and a connection that runs really deep. I'll just show you a couple here. If you look in chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me. Chapter 14, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Chapter 16, later it says this, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Here's what's really interesting. Just look up above chapter 14, verse 30. In 14:30, it says this, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world, of course, which is Satan, is coming, and he has nothing in me. What's Jesus saying? If you were here a few weeks ago, what was the point? Jesus never sinned. Satan had no gotcha on Jesus. He was absolutely innocent. As a result, there was no connection with Jesus to Satan. See, we're born into a connection with Satan. We are children of wrath, it tells us in Ephesians. Jesus didn't have that. There was no connection. There was no sharing of values with Satan. Jesus was over here. Satan was over here. It's like oil and water. There was no in me between Jesus and Satan. But there was quite an in me between the Father and the Son. And right here it says, the branches in me. Not just branches, folks. The branches in me. I find it incredible to suggest that a branch in me is an unbeliever. And yet, quite frankly, that's the predominant view that's being told today. The second thing that's very important to notice is this. If you look at verse 3, there's a repetition here. You are already clean because of the words which I've spoken to you. Now, we heard that all the way back in chapter 13. Remember that? Jesus had said back there, verse 10, I think it was, he made the comment, you're all clean, but not all of you. Well, what did he mean by that? Everybody there was a believer except for one guy, and it was Judas. Now, Jesus repeats himself because he wants to be really perfectly clear. You guys are all believers here. We're not talking about this unmixed group, and we're talking you guys. By the way, just notice the pronoun you. I mean, in context, who's the you? It's not some hypothetical mixed group out there. It's you guys. By the way, these are the same guys he just told that you'll do greater works. You're going to do greater works than I'm going to do. And the Holy Spirit's going to come in and help you. Now, understand something, fellas. Don't presume just because you're going to do greater works because I tell you and the Holy Spirit's with you that you can glide through the Christian life and produce all the fruit you want. You're going to have to stick really close to me. You're going to have to abide in me. You're going to have to maintain close fellowship with me. See, Jesus is talking about the pillars of the church, folks. He's talking to these guys who are going to be the foundation for the church. And he knows that they need to remain, abide, and stay in fellowship, stay closely connected to him, or they will fall. Now, notice the command given in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. See, he keeps hammering this. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Notice it's a command. Now this is very obvious, but what does a command always mean? A command always means that there's a possibility you might do otherwise. The reason I command my kids, make sure you clean up, because mom's off in Amarillo. When she gets back, I want the kitchen to look nice. Why do I say that? Well, because there's no possibility the kids could... No, because there's a possibility the boys might leave a mess. Why does Jesus tell the guys to abide? Because they might not. There's no guarantee just because you put your faith in Jesus that you just sail on through the Christian life, even though a lot of people say that. There's no guarantee. So he tells them they have to abide. They need to abide. In fact, in chapter 17, Jesus is going to spend some time praying that they would abide. And he uses some of the same terminology. Lord, keep them in me, just like you are in me. I want them united in unity. His whole concern in chapter 17 is, guys, we got to hold together. You got to stay in close fellowship with me just like I'm with the Father. This thing's going to come all unraveled. This whole Passover has been ruined. The reason it has been ruined is because Jesus said, I'm leaving. And the minute he tells them he's leaving, and that on top of that, that one of them is going to betray him, everything begins to fall apart. In fact, you recall Peter saying, well, why can't we go with you, Lord? And Jesus says, hey, you can't go with me. Where I'm going, you can't come. And of course, Philip's going to say, well, show us the Father. And Jesus is going to say, well, have you been with me so long that you have to ask that? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Goofy question after embarrassing moment, one on top of the other. And why? Because Jesus has said, I'm leaving. And they are fearful, they are terrified, they're concerned, they're grieving. They don't want Jesus to leave. Now, don't miss the irony here. He's telling them, I'm going to leave. And then he says, abide in me. Now, how do you pull that one off? I'm leaving to go to the Father to build you a home, to make a space for you, and you abide with me real tight and close. I thought the helper's supposed to come. He's going to be, how are we going to pull that one off, Jesus? Well, look at verse 10, because there gives the answer. It's not in our passage, but all you have to do is look ahead, and it says this. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, Jesus left heaven. And when he left heaven, he was able to abide in the Father. And what does he say? How was he able to abide in the Father? I mean, they're separated. He keeps the Father's commandments. And so then Jesus said, now I'm leaving. How are you going to abide in my love? If you keep my commandments just like I kept my Father's commandments. It's really that simple. Abiding is keeping the commandments, which means things like praying, reading his word, confessing sin, loving the brethren, which, by the way, he has just talked about previously, a new commandment, and that's the next thing on the horizon when he's going to start hammering about loving the brethren. See, don't forget the sermon I gave you. God's love language is what? Obedience. That's God's love language, remember? And that's what Jesus is spelling out. You want to abide in me when I'm gone? Then do the same thing I did with the Heavenly Father. You just keep my commandments like I kept his commandments, and you'll be like glue. And that's how you're going to make it down here. And that's the only way you're going to abide. That type of abiding is the only way you're going to produce any fruit. Now, Jesus' concern turns out to be realistic, because what happens when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane? They're going to split. They don't abide at all. As soon as it gets scary, they all take off their own direction. His concerns were validated immediately. Now, fortunately, Peter is filled with grief, and the other disciples apparently are as well. And afterwards, they all come back together, and sure enough, we find them all ready for Jesus later, willing to take on the world. In fact, we find them in an upper room in Acts chapter 1, praying together in Jesus' name, sharing, loving one another, right? Abiding, which is what he prays for in chapter 17. See, there's only one way to have fruit, whatever that is. Whatever that fruit is, there's only one way, and that's through abiding, staying closely connected to him. And you all know, Jesus' concern with the disciples was so realistic, because it's the same concern I have as a pastor. I'm sure you, Chris had. Anybody who's done any ministry, if you're an elder, if you've done any ministry, you know what's your concern. That somebody comes to Jesus, like an Amarillo, and then a year or two years later, well, I'm not reading my Bible, I don't go to church, I don't pray. That's our big concern, right? That they're not abiding. Well, are we going to see any fruit in their life if they don't abide? No, that's why follow-up and discipleship are so important. Jesus has poured 3.5 years of his life into these guys. He's going off the scene and he's telling them, guys, stay close, obey what I've told you, do the things, and if you do that, you'll abide in me, and that's the way you produce fruit. This is not some goofy litmus test to figure out if you're a believer or not through fruit inspection. But that's what it's turned into for many unfortunate scholars. Some of them very popular. Now, what are the consequences? What are the consequences? What if Peter hadn't turned back and decided to abide in Christ? That's a scary thought, isn't it? By the way, if you read over in Luke's gospel, Luke says, you know, Satan has demanded to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. See, Jesus knew that Peter was going to split. So he prayed really hard for him. What happens if Peter hadn't turned back? What happens if we don't stay close to Jesus, but we begin to drift? In fact, most of us, if there's a shred of honesty in us, will say, you know, there was times in my life I did drift. In fact, some of you might be thinking, I'm drifting here, Dave. In fact, I'm hardly listening to you. Right? What about being unfruitful branches that are taken away and gathered and burnt? See, that's where what do you do with those folks? Well, I'm suggesting those are folks that fall out of fellowship with Christ. You see, we see that word fire, and for whatever reason, the minute we see the word fire, we immediately think hell. It's the same problem that folks have when they see the word save in the Bible. Every time they see the word save, if the psalmist says salvation, they think he's talking about heaven. No, he's not. He's talking about getting the Arameans off his back. That's what he's usually talking about, right? When you see a word, just don't take that illegitimate transfer. Every time I see that word, I throw it everywhere else and the concepts behind it. Fire is just a typical understanding for the word judgment. In fact, most of the time in the Bible, fire has nothing to do with hell. In fact, I'm going to show you a place in the Old Testament right after the vine where it does show up. Israel's the vine that fails. Let me get caught up. Isaiah 9. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, against the nation. And it falls on Israel wickedness burns like a fire. I mean, even wickedness can be called fiery. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forests aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. And the people are like fuel for the fire. He's talking about the vine here that he just talked about, we looked at earlier. The people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. Now, did they burn up? Were they going to hell? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about God is bringing enemy armies in to discipline the people. And by the way, God will not cast his people aside. They aren't lost forever. Romans 9 through 11. God's going to bring back a remnant. He's not done with his people. He's talking here about judgment. In fact, we get a similar notion, I think, in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. Again, fire imagery. Paul says this, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work becomes evident. For the day will show up because it is revealed with fire. Why? Because fire is an image for judgment. Baptism of fire. Jesus used that terminology. John the Baptist used that terminology. They weren't talking about hell. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet as through fire. And the image here is a Christian that uses his life in a godly way. There's great reward. If not, he's like a singed saint. Oh, he makes it to heaven, but he's got nothing behind him. No fruit, nothing at all. And Paul lays out that imagery because he wants to scare people into realizing the importance of how you build on the foundation of Christ. Now, this is different terminology, a different metaphor. You can talk about being burned up. You can also talk about being spit out. So because you are lukewarm, talking to the church at Laodicea, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I'm spitting you out of my mouth to discipline you. Hopefully, it'll wake you up a little bit. God might bring some fire in your life. Hopefully, it'll wake you up a little bit. But what God does is he disciplines his children. So what I would say is simply this. This notion in my mind of the branches that fail, that are taken away or burned up, they're all Christians. Why? Well, because they're all in me. They're all in me. And because he's only talking to the 11 disciples, obviously. See, when we don't abide, we invite God's discipline. Or you can say we invite God's fire. When we do abide, we can expect God's pruning. And by the way, there's a play on words here. The word prune in verse 2 is the very same word that shows up in verse 3. Katharoi is where we get the word catharsis. When viticulture, when you start pruning grapes, what you're doing is cleaning them, the sides off. So he says in the next verse, you're all clean, and he's going to keep cleaning you. And the more he cleans you, the more you grow. The more vegetation, the more grapes. Which takes us right back to chapter 13, because remember in chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said, all of you are clean but one. Now go back to 13:8. Now I tried to make this point in 13:8. So you have to make the whole four, all these chapters have to work together. You can't take terms and change them. Verse 8 says, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Meaning what? Well, Peter was already saved, and we know that. But if he doesn't daily wash his feet, confess his sins, and deal with things, he and Jesus, they have no part of together. And that's why confession of sins is so important to keep abiding. You don't want to be taken away. You don't want to lose your part in Christ because you won't deal with sin in your life or because you won't pray, you won't read. And that's how you don't abide. But when we do abide, look at the very next verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And we'll talk later about how abiders can expect more answers to prayer than non-abiders. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now here it comes, and we're already past time. What is fruit? Immediately think of Galatians, right? Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Is that what Jesus means here by fruit? Or like Matthew 3:10, the idea of the fruit being good works. Well, I'm going to suggest the answer is in verse 16. Again, by a very little word that just tips it off. When Jesus says fruit, what is he talking about? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. It's the word go. What does go suggest? It's not talking about character, is it? It suggests a commission, doesn't it? Like in Matthew 28:19-20, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all I've commanded you. That's the idea. Go. In fact, I think that's what you get in Paul. In chapter 1 of Paul, do you remember where Paul's going back and forth? Should I die? Well, if I die, that's great. I get to see Jesus. On the other hand, you know, if I stay here, that kind of stinks in some ways. He goes back and forth and back and forth, and look what he decides. He ends up saying this. But if I am to live on the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Well, what's the fruitful labor? How is he using the word fruit there? It's working with people. It's working with people. Let me suggest this for Father's Day. How appropriate that Father's Day happens to be after a full week of fruitful labor in Amarillo. Fruitful labor, because what you're doing is you went there to share the gospel, to share food, and to help people come to Jesus. Folks, that's what the Father wants. The Father, in effect, is wanting a whole lot more children. He wants fruit, and what's the fruit? He wants more children. He wants to be a father to more. And that's why you go and bear the fruit. And your fruitful labors will be working with people. It's the fruit from going to Amarillo to share your faith. It's the fruit of going to Uganda, Tanzania, and Kenya. And seeing churches planted and people come to Christ. It's the fruit of when you come up here on a Friday night to work with Awana. Or you come up for VBS. And to work with kids hoping they'll come to Jesus. That's the fruit. That's what God the Father wants for Father's Day. It's when you talk to your neighbor about Jesus or you talk to somebody who you work with or go to school with. That's the fruit he's looking for. That's the fruit that remains. That's the going to get the fruit. You know, if you really want to please your Heavenly Father, it's as easy as sharing your faith. Because I'd put it this way in a nutshell. Their faith is your fruit. Their faith is your fruit. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 2, 19, 20, what is my hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming? The thing that so excited Paul about getting to heaven and seeing Jesus was turning around and seeing people there because of him. That's the fruit. Your fruit is their faith. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we're thankful just for the fact that you decide to use such imperfect creatures as ourselves to bear fruit. But because we are so imperfect, even once regenerated, we have to stay abiding in the vine. We have to read our Bibles. We have to pray. We have to deal with sin. We have to love our neighbors. We have to love our brothers. We have to do those things, or bearing fruit just begins to become very lean. And eventually there's no fruit. Help us stay connected. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.